If you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. If you have a friend who's next to you, you can share with them or turn in your electronic device. But I would encourage you, as we go through this text this morning, we'll read it together, but to encourage you to have the Word before you as we consider it this morning. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Before we read God's Word, let us go to Him again in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank You that we can call You our Father. What a joy, what a privilege that we can call the Creator of the universe our Father. Lord, we thank You that You are not a silent God, but that You speak to Your people. And even, Lord, this morning that You speak to us. Lord, I ask You would open our ears, that You would open our hearts, that we might receive Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would save Your people this morning, that You would allow Your Spirit to be sent and to be working among us, that Your people would be drawn to You this morning. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, and it's in His name, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the Word of God, the true and living triune, His Word to you today. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He who has ears, let him hear the words of God. How would you describe your relationship with your father growing up or even now? If you were to think about it, children, you can think about it now. How would you describe the relationship you have with your father? Or adults, how would you describe the relationship even you have with your father or used to have with your father? Were you that obedient child or are that you're that obedient child and you know that your father is really proud of you? Or do you feel like you're under a tyrannical rule and you can't wait to be free? Were you the child who tried to please your father but often failed and you even knew his disappointment? Were you a screw-up but yet your parents still loved you, still delighted in you and gave you that loving discipline? Maybe some of you really didn't have a father growing up. Or maybe the father that you had, you really wish that you could forget. Well, see, our text this morning directs us to the relationship we have with God, our Father, our Heavenly Father. And it causes us to reflect on that relationship we have with Him as our Father. It causes us to ask the question, what is it like? What's it like, our relationship with God or our Heavenly Father? What I want us to see this morning is that God the Father appointed a time when He would redeem us from slavery by the work of His Son and to adopt us into His family so that He can delight in us and that we would be His heirs of an eternal kingdom. So let us get into our text this morning and let's begin in verse 1 because that's a good place to begin. Verse 1, it says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now, that, I think you would have to read that verse a few times to figure out what it's actually saying. It's not real clear from just a plain reading at first what's actually going on. But here what is happening in this verse is that Paul is comparing the law and comparing the law's role to that of a guardian of a child. It was customary in the days of Paul in that first century that wealthy men would hand their heirs, would hand their firstborn son over to the care of guardians or tutors. And that would be an appointed time set by the father that that heir would no longer be under the guardians, but then would receive his inheritance. So the oldest son knew he would inherit his father's fortune, but as he was under the guards and as he was under his tutors, he didn't own it yet. In fact, is what Paul says here, the heir had about as much liberty as a common slave. He had no legal property ownership or rights. His guardians or tutors could discipline him. He was told when to wake up, when to go to school, what to wear, how to behave, when to go to bed. And in fact, under this system, sometimes the heir felt more like a slave than a son. And what seemed to bondage like the son was actually necessary for him in bringing himself to maturity in that maturity process. His youth would not last forever, and then he would receive his inheritance in keeping with that appointed time established by the Father. And so the point of Paul's analogy here in our text is that he's saying that the law plays a similar role in our salvation, in the plan, in the story of salvation. The law of God played a similar role as a guardian or tutor. And Paul says that in verse 3, if you look at it there. It says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And this word, elementary principles, that phrase, elementary principles, is also maybe a challenging word, and there's been some debate about what that word means. And so what does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? Elementary principles. Well, I think it's possible here that Paul is actually talking about the law that was given to Moses, for he uses the phrase under the law in the next two verses. So I think we can possibly say that the elementary principles is referring to the law that was given to Moses. And so perhaps then the elementary principles of the world is another way of describing that law, that the basic or elementary teachings of God, like the ABCs. To know and study the law of God is the kind of the alphabet of knowing God's will. And Paul is saying that the law was like elementary school for God's people. Eventually, though, they would grow up, they would move out of elementary school and progress on. So here what Paul is saying, in the same way, God raised his people on the law to prepare them for the gospel, to move on, to have an understanding of his will and his law, but to prepare their hearts to accept the gospel. And see, Paul, in his time, he's addressing people called Judaizers, and they had been telling the church, they've been telling the church here in Galatia, that the law was actually graduate school for the gospel. They said that God saves you by your obedience of the keeping of the law. They had things reversed. But Paul is insisting that to go back under the curse of that law was actually a sign of spiritual immaturity for the children. And for the Galatians to go back under the law would be like a person with a college education going back to kindergarten to redo their ABCs. You see, if they wanted to be spiritual grown-ups, they would have to advance beyond the law. They would have to embrace the gospel, Paul tells them. But there's also another way to interpret this phrase of elementary principles that would address and include the Gentiles who would be enslaved to their pagan idolatry, to worshiping of other gods. So the Gentiles were enslaved to worshiping other gods and their pagan idols, and the Jews had been enslaved to the service of the law. In verse 9 in this chapter, this elementary principles, this phrase, actually shows up again, where Paul is clearly talking about pagan worship. In ancient thought, it was thought that these elementary principles could refer to spiritual beings that made up the world. And they thought it was the gods of earth and wind, fire and water, and that these were deities governing the universe. And there was a time that when the Galatians themselves, they were in bondage to precisely these idols. Well, here's the point. Whether the term elementary principles refers to the God's law for the Jews or to the Gentiles' idolatry, the point doesn't change. God's people need to grow up. The day must come when you leave your religious infancy behind and you grow in the gospel. That's Paul's point here. And it's one of my duties as a pastor of this church to help you in this way, to stay alert to the deceitful methods of Satan, because Satan is relentless to destroy your dependence on God. He wants you to keep you as an infant. If Satan can't make you disobey the commandments of God, he will make every effort to make you obey them in the wrong spirit. And that's what's happening here in Galatia. They were being tricked to think that obedience to the law could somehow earn their right standing before God. And we do that too, don't we? We often think, even subtly, that somehow our obedience can earn our standing or our right standing before God. We can often think that God has saved us because we were actually the good kids in a bad situation. But you see, we have broken the law. We have become under its curse because we have sought other gods. We have made other idols. We have taken His name in vain. We have not kept His day holy. We have not honored our father and mother. We have hated in our hearts. We have lusted in our hearts. We have taken what is not ours. We have not told the truth, and we have coveted what is not ours. The law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. The law was not given to save you, but to direct you in how we should live, but to direct you specifically also to Christ. You see, Satan doesn't really care if you keep the Ten Commandments, as long as you rely on yourself and not on Christ. He may even assist you, actually, in your moral devotion if you will rely on yourself and not on Christ. But you see, it has been appointed by the Father. The Father has declared it, that the time of being a child is over. The time of being under the law is over. The time has come to an end. It is time for men and women to embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how that was accomplished by the Son in verses 4 and 5. And what brought God's people from slavery to sonship was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And listen to these beautiful words in verses 4 and 5. In fact, if whoever's doing the projectionist, if you can actually pull these up, because I want these verses to be before you. Verses 4 and verses 5. Hear them again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. These two packed verses outline the salvation accomplished to you by Christ. These verses tell us so much about our Savior Jesus Christ. And so I actually want to look at these two verses with a particular detail. First, we're told, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come. You see, under that ancient law, as you recall it, the Father had the right to fix the time when the Son would receive His inheritance and receive His estate. In the same way, God the Father determined when God the Son could come and give all of God's children their inheritance. Jesus himself knew that he was coming at the precise, exact time when the fullness of time had come, when Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus came at the exact point in human history when God was ready for his coming. The Jews were tired of being held prisoner under the law as they failed to keep it now for over 1,000 years. The Gentiles were enslaved and tired of being enslaved to their pagan gods. You see, both the Jews and Gentiles were slaves under the law. So Jesus came at just the right time. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Christ came to make us his sons. And also in verse 4 we see, continuing, that God sent forth his Son. In fact, the Son was sent, points us to the fact that he existed before he was actually born in Bethlehem. Here's proof of Christ's deity here in this text. His sending from heaven directs us to his divine nature. That Jesus Christ is God the Son, sent from heaven, equal to the Father in power and glory. And when the time had fully come, the eternal Son of God came down from heaven into this world. And also, we're told that he was born of a woman. So whereas that sent directs us to his deity, here this word born directs us to his humanity. He had an ordinary birth, as we reflected on Christmas. That his mother gave birth to him says that the Son of God became a human being. And that's the doctrine of what we call the incarnation. God becoming man. Listen to how the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer verse 22 says, Christ the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. And it is only because Jesus is both God and man that he is able to be our Savior. And we see that the condition for his coming was his perfect obedience. We're told that he was born under the law, bound to obey God's law in its entirety with perfect obedience. Jesus kept the whole law for his people. Jesus never broke one of the Ten Commandments. He was perfect. And he took the law on himself because we had failed to keep it. And Christ coming under the law included accepting the death penalty for his people, because we deserved it. For the wages of sin is death, and Christ comes under the law not only to keep it, but to accept the penalty that we, his people, deserve for breaking it. And that's precisely what Paul says in chapter 3 of Galatians. He says in chapter 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When Christ came under the law, he came under its curse. He not only kept the law for his people, but suffered the punishment due for our sins. And his reason for doing this, as we see in verse 5, is to redeem those who are under the law. Bound, guarded, enslaved. These are all terms used to describe our condition, bound, guarded, enslaved. And the concept of redemption, the idea of that word redeem that we can somehow use often in church circles, actually comes from the institution of slavery. In the first century, a slave could buy their freedom, or it could be bought by someone else, and that would be called paying a redemption price to the owner. And so Paul, when he uses that word here, he has the cross of Christ in mind. You see, Christ's death was not simply a mere rescue, but it was a redemption. It was a release from the slavery by the payment of a price. We were enslaved, as Paul says, to those basic principles of the world. We were enslaved to the law, but Jesus paid the price of our freedom with his broken body and his poured out blood on the cross. He paid it all for us. When the Father sent his Son, he sent him to die, to pay for our redemption, that you can now be redeemed in Jesus Christ. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is our cry. Jesus was born to die in order to redeem his people. Jesus Christ redeemed you, and he did it as the perfect God-man who died on the cross to save sinners. And Christ not only accomplished our redemption by the outpouring of his blood and his broken body, he not only bought our redemption, but we're also told that he adopted us. God sent his Son to make us heirs to an imperishable kingdom. In this text, we might think that Paul is being sexist by calling us all sons. But Paul isn't being sexist at all when he calls us sons and not daughters, because it was the firstborn, it was the oldest son who would inherit the kingdom. So Paul is actually being dramatically anti-cultural to his time. He's saying that if you believe in Christ, whether you're a man or woman, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, yours is the heirs. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is that eternal promises of God if you believe in Christ. You see, God could have simply redeemed us on the cross. He could have simply rescued us from slavery and rescued us from the captivity of the law, and that would have been enough. But he didn't stop there. Once Christ had gained our freedom, he brought us now into the family. He not only redeemed us, but he adopted us, turning slaves into sons, as we see in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The promise of eternal life in heaven and an eternal inheritance is for everyone who becomes a child through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died and when he rose again from the dead, he not only paid for your freedom, but he also handed you adoption papers, promising you the Father's inheritance. And your ongoing membership in God's family is not determined or dependent on anything that you do or on your works, as if how somehow you earned your way into God's family. Jesus paid it all for you. Let me read verses 6 and 7 for us again, which reads, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." These words, Abba, Father, we see them again also in Romans. These are the same words used by Jesus in the Gospels. We can look at Mark chapter 14 when Jesus cries to his Father and he says, Abba, Father. And you see, it's a natural thing for Jesus to use those words because Jesus is the Son of God. In a very unique and real sense, Jesus is the Son of God, and he uses that term to speak to his Father. But you see, now the Holy Spirit puts those same words that Jesus is able to use as the Son of God to speak to his Father, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, puts those words on our lips and puts those words on our hearts that we might call the God of the universe our Father, Abba, Father. The Spirit enables this phrase to be proclaimed from our lips and hearts. Christ's Spirit is given to us that we may call God our Father. Christians are people who have been brought from slavery to sonship. We weren't those good kids from a bad family that God freed. We were slaves, slaves to our lusts. We were rebels against God, and He adopted us. I think for some of you, the idea of a father can be a scary thing. Possibly many of you coming from families whose father didn't love you or abused their headship in the family. But you see, God will love you. He will delight in you. He is the perfect Father. You can find rest. You can find peace in His arms. And we forget His love. We forget how He spared His own Son to deliver us. And sometimes we as children, even without realizing it, we can test our parents. We can test to see if they still love us. Sometimes a child can knock off something from the kitchen table just to look over at the parents and see the response, to see if the parent still loves them. Adopted children especially might wrestle with it even greater, wondering if parents still and really love them. But as a good Father, our Heavenly Father, God, He wants us to receive and rest in His fatherly love. He delights in us. He rejoices and loves us, even when we screw up. Because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those whom God has redeemed, our sons. And what does it mean? What does it mean to be an heir? What does it mean to be a son? To be an heir means that God will place His name on you. You will be given greater access to the throne of God because you can approach it not simply as a redeemed slave, but you can approach the throne of grace as a son. You are able now to cry, Abba, Father, to the true and living God. You will be protected and cared for. You will never be cast out, but you will be sealed to inherit that everlasting kingdom on that last day. This is what it means to be a son. This is what it means to be an heir of God. The Father sent His Son to make us children. The Spirit is sent to let us know that we really are His beloved children. He really loves you. And He really loves you because of Christ. You see, that adoption, it was appointed by the Father. It was accomplished by the Son and then applied by the Spirit. You see how God works in His triune nature, accomplishing salvation for us? Let me conclude by asking you, how do you know what your relationship with God, your Father, looks like? How do you know if God is actually really your Father or not? How do you know if He does love you? How do you know if He delights in you? Are you really His child? Do you really have that eternal kingdom as yours? Well, you see, it's not by trying to work your way into the family. It's nothing you can do. It's faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are yours. These things are true for you. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe and be adopted into God's family. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is that in our prayers, Lord, we can call You our Father. Lord, we reflect how even our Lord and Master Jesus taught us to pray using those words. I thank You for the redemption purchased for those who are under the law like we were. Lord, help us to embrace the sonship that we have, to embrace that joy, that we have in you. Open our eyes to who you are and how you worked and how it was your perfect plan from all of eternity to not only redeem men and women, but to adopt them into your family. Oh, our Father, we thank you for being our Father. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the Spirit who allows those words to be on our lips and our hearts. And in the name of Jesus we pray, amen.